We're going to pray for Meg in just a moment. The doctor wants her to go to the hospital. And so we'll be praying that if it's time, it's time. And that everything would go well. And so let's pray for her. And also, I just wanted to make a clarification for those of you who are wondering how sweet and awful is this place. It's actually A-W-E, in other words, awe. It's full of awe, that place. It's full of awe that we should receive such bounty from our Lord is kind of the nature of that song. Don't deserve it, haven't earned it. And so that's the nature of that song. If, in case you were wondering, it's not awful or bad. It's awful, full of awe. And so that's why usually it has the spelling A-W-E-F-U-L. But anyway, just so if you were wondering and had a question about that, you know what we were singing. I think you saw it in the lyrics anyway. But just in case, let's pray together, shall we? It is an awesome thing for us to bow before a holy God. And you are the one, Lord, who is awesome. We should be in awe. We should be in reverence. We know that the wisdom of man is to fear the Lord. And so help us to have that right reverence even as we come to your word. That we would come under its authority. That you would wield its power, and that you would bear much fruit as a result. It is our joy to entrust your people to you, not only in this exercise, which is spiritual warfare, where the enemy wishes to slant the word, redefine it, redeploy it, and bring error where there should be truth. And so we pray for your power over that. But also to the physical needs. And so we do pray for Meg. We pray that you would just shower her right now with much grace, give her peace, give her comfort. We pray for much wisdom as the doctors assess her. We pray for safety for both Meg and her little baby daughter who's still in womb. And we pray, if it's your will for this birth to come today, that it would and it would come safely. And so we just pray for that, that you're covering over that. And so we thank you now for the opportunity to hear your word, that we have it in our hands is such a grace, such a mercy. And so help us to understand it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Acts chapter 27, and it's good to be back in the book of Acts, and we have a few more passages to get through the book of Acts, and then we'll be moving on to James. We may have something in between, we'll see, but right now, that's the intent, to go into the book of James. And so you can turn there to Acts 27, beginning at verse 27, and we'll work on finishing the chapter this morning. I did a quick search, and you'll understand why as I go on in this sermon, but I did a quick search for the phrase, escaping to cope. Escaping to cope. Just to see what came up as I typed that in, and I found avoidance coping, also known as avoidance behaviors. Escape coping is a maladaptive form of coping in which a person changes their behavior to avoid thinking about, feeling, or doing difficult things. Avoidance coping involves trying to avoid stressors rather than dealing with them. That's one definition I found. Then there was a real brief title, Escapism, the art of, I love this, creating problems by running away from problems. I think that was my favorite one right there. And then one more just definition. There are face-it and escapist coping strategies. Face-it strategies supply us with the calm fortitude to face our reality more realistically. We would say, of course, biblically. Escapist strategies encourage us to ignore the features of our reality that induce stress. As I was reading those, it seems that there is some amount of truth, even that the world understands, as they're thinking about this idea of escapism. It's usually not a fruitful enterprise to try to escape problems, to escape issues, to escape stressors and difficulty, just to escape them. And so, in fact, if we think about this just for a moment, escape mechanisms, defense mechanisms, what they do is they mask the real issues that need to be resolved. And so instead of dealing with that and resolving the issues, they are suppressed. And when those issues are suppressed, the ability to resolve the issues remains underdeveloped or undeveloped, and that just creates greater issues. Why am I saying all this? Well, brothers and sisters, because first of all, we all have, as believers, what we need to face any trial that may come to us on earth, right? We have everything we need in Christ, by his word, with the Holy Spirit, the means of grace of his body, right? We have everything that we need to face trials, endure them, and overcome them. And so in our passage today, what we're going to see is that this, and there are notes there you can look at if you want to. It's just one side. On the other side is the map of that journey to Rome. But here's the main idea. In trials, cling to God's faithfulness rather than seeking worldly escape. In trials, cling to God's faithfulness rather than seeking worldly escape. And so we have faced trials. We will face trials. And isn't it just a gracious thing that the Lord has given us passage after passage after passage to know how to face those trials, how to face those issues? He doesn't say they're going to be removed necessarily, but he tells us how we are to face them, what attitude we ought to have, what faith we ought to have, what promises we ought to cling to. That's what we learn as we look to the scriptures, and we're called to depend upon him. It's so easy to escape, to seek an escape route. And so often it's confrontation that is the best response, not escape. And I don't mean confrontation necessarily in we have to come face to face with a person, and but sometimes that's what's needed, right? But confrontation with the issue and applying the biblical principles to it. And so the Apostle Paul, as we think about this and where is this all coming from, is coming from the fact that, yeah, he's in the midst of a trial, isn't he? He's in the midst of danger. And he's in the midst of a number of pagans around him. They're dealing with it differently than he is dealing with it. We ought to see the difference and the distinction, what he brings to the table, because it's a biblical attitude. And so as he is facing this life-threatening storm, there are a number of different responses that we can learn from. And we will. And that's what we're going to do. Because this is a microcosm. As you look at this voyage, if you will, and we mentioned this, it's been a few weeks, but we mentioned this before, you are on a voyage. I am on a voyage. As believers, we are in this life, and we're facing trials, and this is a microcosm of the kinds of things that can happen. They're not all life-threatening, but they all have consequences, don't they? And so we want to be able to deal with them in a way that is biblical and right. And so let's take a look. We're going to see 3 points today under that major point. And the first one is, do not flee from the trial, but from temptation. Do not flee from the trial, but from temptation. We'll see that in verses 27 through 32. And this is where the title is derived from, flee temptation, not trials. Flee temptation, not trials. The narrative will allow us to review some biblical principles, and that's what I love about it. There's such great depth to what is going on here if we just start thinking about it rather than just, hey, this trip happened. Isn't that interesting? There was some difficult stuff that happened. There's a storm. Isn't that neat? There was a storm. Well, why? This is the word of God. Why does it matter to me? What does it have to do with me? Asking that question, so what? We want to ask that of the word of God, right? So what? Because God has something for us as we look through this. Whether it's a genealogy or whether it's a narrative passage, God has something for us. We're not trying to make stuff up, but we want to look for the biblical principles that we can learn from. And we have a number here that we will see. And so we'll see this. And so let's take a look. I'm going to read just verse 27 through 32. We've already heard the whole passage, but let's look at this section, the first section. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, and so they took a sounding. In other words, how deep are they? They found 20 fathoms. It's about 6 feet. It's from this finger to this finger, spread across the chest. Okay, that's the idea. About 6 feet is a fathom, so you do the multiplication, 120 feet. A little farther, they took a sounding again, found 15 fathoms. That's 90 feet. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern, that's the back of the boat, and prayed for day to come. And then, as the sailor, listen to this. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So there are a number of things. We could just have one sermon on this and it would be plenty, but we're going to finish the chapter today. So preparing for disaster is a good thing to do. We should. We don't want to make up disasters. We don't want to live as if there's a disaster looming around every corner. I mean, that's the way a lot of people live. We don't want to live in fear, but we do want to be practical, and that's what we see here in verses 27 through 29. There's a place for rightly assessing danger and making wise decisions, and so we should be aware of it. Verse 28, we see that going on, right? We see that, okay, it seems like land is coming, and if land's coming, that means there are things in the night that could destroy the ship, that would kill all of us. As you get near a land, there are going to be sandbars, there's going to be rocks, there's going to be coral reefs, those kinds of things that will destroy a boat. And then these people are in the water if they don't get trapped underneath the ship or in the ship in the hull. So we look at this and we can think of situations practically. Hurricane Ida. You know, I'm pretty sure that there are a lot of people who heeded the warnings of this massive hurricane that was coming, that ends up category 4 into 5 as it was getting closer to land. And so what did they do? Numbers of people probably boarded up their houses. Numbers of people evacuated as they were called to. There are lots of things, and they had supplies moving into the area to be prepared. That's a normal thing that we do, we should do. As Christians, we don't just say, I'm not worried about it. We think about those things and we prepare for disaster. Now, these aren't all Christians. In fact, most of them are pagans. We know that as we're looking at this, but there's something to be learned. And if you think about it, this ship was being driven out of control. They didn't have control of the ship. It was just going wherever the wind and the waves were taking them. That's where it was going. It was taking them. They had to sail down at this point. But we should take necessary precautions. This is all reasonable. We shouldn't be surprised at all of this in verse 28 and into 29. What do they do? Well, they took the fathom, they took the soundings to see how deep they were. And verse 29, fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern. In other words, the boat is going along. They put down 4 anchors down so that when they do get closer to something that's higher in the water, it'll slow them down. It may not stop them, but it'll slow them down. That's the idea. That's what they're doing. Makes sense, doesn't it? But they did something else. And I want to make sure that we understand the principle for us is we should be prepared, but we should always depend upon the Lord. We should always. Now, these are pagans. And so when we look at this and we read verse 29, notice it says they prayed for day to come. Now, they're praying to false gods. They're praying to gods that don't exist, so it's not doing them any good. But there's a principle for us. The principle is we pray to the one true God. We pray to the God who controls all things, who is sovereign over every single thing. And so we do depend upon him. We do what we can do, but we're depending upon him the whole way. Oftentimes we just wait for the disaster to depend upon him. We should depend upon him on everything, really, in our lives. Decisions we make. And so that's what we see here. Depend on the Lord, biblical principle, even though these pagans aren't depending on the true God. But the thing that really struck me, and it was the first time I was reading through again this passage, and I don't know that I got it when I was going through the outline, in the original outline process, but when I started studying this passage a little more closely, it just hit me. Do not escape from the trial by forsaking God's word. Do not escape from the trial by forsaking God's word. We need to listen up, brothers and sisters. And I want to read this again. I just want you to see what they're doing, okay? Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense, in other words, they're lying about what they're doing, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. In other words, he snuffed it out. He saw what they were doing. He didn't believe them one bit. He knew what they were trying to do. They're trying to escape and save their own hides. That's what we're trying to do, without anybody seeing them. In verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. This is a selfish attempt to escape. Of all people that you need when you're going through all of this, you need the sailors on the ship. You need those who are actually going to man the ship, man their responsibilities as they're getting to hard, difficult situations. They need people to know what they're doing and the positions they're supposed to be at. And these are the ones who are trying to escape the ship. It's pretty obvious that they weren't doing this for everybody else. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it with pretense of doing something else. They were going to jump in this, escape themselves, and try to get to safety. There's a whole line of issues with them trying to escape in that little boat in the midst of a storm, but that's a whole nother discussion. But they knew what happened with a hull that's hanging down in the water. And this boat would be much higher on top of the water. And that's what they're thinking. They're just thinking, not probably rationally, but they're thinking just to save their lives. And so their selfish desire to escape could have cost the rest of the passengers their lives. Now, as we think about that, they have these particular responsibilities to man different positions as sailors. They're the ones that make it go. And I want you to be thinking right now, brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility toward one another. We have responsibilities towards our family. We have responsibilities, don't we, according to God's word, that we have to pay heed to. And so as you're thinking about this, you need to ask yourself the question, do you seek escape? Do you seek escape? The answer to that question, if you're sitting here and you're honest, is yes. Every single person here has tried to escape, has sought escape in one way or another. There's not one single person here, I'm confident, that hasn't in their life sought escape rather than dealing with the issue at hand. And so we have to own that right now. We have to start thinking about the kinds of things that tempt us to escape, to find refuge in things that are not biblical, to find what we think is safety, to avoid rather than to confront. We find all kinds of things to escape. We cling to a definition, so we become a victim. We're this type of person, so we can't do this well. We're this type of person, so we can't confront well. We find all kinds of things to use, to hold on to try to escape out that boat. And so we have to start thinking about that. And I want you to think about this, too. This is going to hurt a little bit. This is a life or death situation in this narrative. I mean, we can understand, can't we? These men are afraid for their lives. And so we can look at that and we can, with empathy, see, I can understand that. You know, at that point in time, the adrenaline's running and you just want to save yourself. There's somewhat instinctual things that happen, right? You just flee. We go. We run. It's life or death. It's usually not life or death for us, brothers and sisters, when we seek escape. It's awkwardness. And so we don't confront. That's a little difficult. I'm not sure how they're going to think of me if I confront them in their sin. I'm not very good at conversing with people, so I'm going to avoid rather than confront. And we need much grace in all of these things. Please understand, when I'm speaking to you about these things, you think, well, you're a pastor, you can talk to everybody. You don't think I struggle with the same issues? You think I think of confronting someone and go, hey, this is great, I get to confront someone again. I love this. We need faith, don't we? In God's means, God's promises, God's grace in dealing with these issues. And so I just want to help you understand that we seek escape from sometimes difficult but far less dangerous situations. They're not life or death. And so many flee from true biblical love, which is at the root of all this. And let me just say that one more time. You know, I prayed this morning that our love would abound more and more for a reason, because that's the thing that has leapt off the page. For me, is if I love my brother, if I love my sister, if I love my family, I'm going to give myself to them. I'm not going to try to escape from it. You see, I love them. I want to lay my life down for them. And lay my life isn't just, as we talked about before, standing in front of a bullet. It's having a conversation. It's sitting down with them and listening. And I am undone. Far too many times I have avoided rather than confronted. Have you? Escaping from confrontation, escaping from watchfulness, brothers and sisters, recognizing our responsibility of watching out for one another, caring about our families, doing the things that are hard. How many times, parents, do we avoid dealing with someone because we don't want our children mad at us? We want to have a good relationship with them, so we don't want to do this because then they'll be mad at us. And what we've really done is we've not trusted in God, we've trusted in our own manipulations, and we've escaped our biblical responsibility. We've jumped out into the boat and let it down in the water and started sailing away. And so we don't discipline, and so we don't converse, so we don't train, so we don't take the time. It's hard. We resort to other things, shouting, withdrawal, all manner of other things that we use to escape. We escape from serving the needs of others because, you know, sometimes it's hard. And sometimes, it's just in life, it's difficult sometimes to love one another. There are some that are more difficult to love than another just because of who we are. And so what do? We stay away from them? That's not biblical. Instead of running towards them. Escaping from basic relational responsibilities. You know what it involves in order to be able to not escape and to confront these things? It involves recognizing our own weaknesses, recognizing our own struggles, being willing to come alongside and not just lording it over, but explaining and dealing as a person who loves the other person and saying, I'm bringing this to you. I struggle in similar ways, not the same, but similar ways as you are. How easy it is to escape and lose sight of the devastating consequences it will have on others. You say, well, this is not life or death. So the sailor's leaving. They're leaving the rest of the ship to die. Would you ask the question and then seek biblical answers to what happens if you abdicate your responsibilities as a mother, as a father, as a sibling, as a child who has mother and father, as a church member, or as a church member who has responsibility towards the lost? We can go on and on with these applications. What are the consequences? Don't find refuge in the sovereignty of God if you're not even stepping forward in obedience. And so we look at this, and I know you're saying, well, this is a ship on the sea. Brothers and sisters, what are we? This is a trial. That's what it is. We make application of this trial to similar trials. That's what we do. That's how we try to understand the passage. You're not on a boat right now. So when you're reading a passage like this, you ask questions. What does this matter to me? I'm not going sailing anytime soon. No, but I am facing trials in my life. This person in my life is driving me insane, and I just want to run from them. I don't want to deal with it. They bring out the worst in me. No, they bring out what's real in you. Because out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I said it backwards. So how selfish it is for us to abdicate responsibility for some temporary sense of peace. Some temporary sense of entertainment or avoidance and enter into some world that's not even real. When you think about what those things are, we'll get to that in just a moment. We need correction. We need rebuke. I don't know if I'm coming across as correcting or rebuking, but I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Wow. Now, it's somewhat indirect, isn't it? But Paul's saying, these men are going to cost us our lives. I mean, the implication is these are selfish men who are exposing the rest of us to death. Now, he sees the consequences, whether pragmatically, because a ship without soldiers, not a good thing, sailors, not a good thing, as they're in the midst of a storm. That's not a great thing. But he could have prophetic insight. Because he hasn't he? He may know what's happening here as well. Let's just put both of those in the category because most of us don't have prophetic insight on every situation. But we do know that there are promises and there are warnings in Scripture, and those are prophetic, aren't they? They help us to understand what's going to happen typically, Proverbs, what's going to happen typically if you do X, Y, Z. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's older, he shall not depart from it. That's not a promise, but it is the way things normally go. So what do we do? What's the exhortation? Train up your child in the way that they should go, in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. You can't save them. You're not responsible to save them. You're responsible to be faithful to the gospel and herald it before them over and over and over. God's Word warns us of the consequences of unfaithfulness in families and churches and societies, and oftentimes it is maladjusted people who aren't able to contend with the issues of the day. And so what we must flee is not the trial, but the temptation. Now, I love verse 32. I just love it. Look at this. Paul said these words, and what do the soldiers do? They cut away the ropes of the ship's boat. That temptation is going bye-bye. There it goes. Okay, soldiers, that temptation is gone. Let's focus on what we have at hand. What a great principle. Isn't that similar to the principle we have in the Sermon on the Mount two different times? Right? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's to do violence to temptation. If at all possible, remove the temptation. If you're prone to substance abuse, then what do? You don't hang out with people who are prone to substance abuse and still doing it. You don't hang out at, you know, near a bar if you're an alcoholic. You don't go near the corners that sell whatever street drug. If you're prone to binge watching, remove the apps, remove access to it, get rid of it. If you're prone to wasting your time on social media, delete the app. Your world isn't going to be dramatically, unfruitful because you're now not on social media. But I have lots of friends on social media. Are you sure about that? And we could go on and on with examples. If it's a temptation, whether it's a hobby, whether it's work. Sometimes it might be easier to stay at work than to go home where you're responsible to care for your children. You know, I think it's Paul Washer's illustration. He talks about the work really begins when you get home. When most men, when they get home, all they want to do is just be done. Get in the recliner. I don't have a recliner. Take off the shoes. You know, used to be. Turn on the news. Fall asleep in your chair. Dinner time, go eat, and then, go to bed. And there's so much that we have responsibility to do. And it's so easy, isn't it? Time gets away and we're tired. And I get it. I understand. I look at these passages and recognize it in my own life as well. But here the temptation to escape is removed. Whether in a bottle or social media or shopping or work or hobby or news or whatever it might be, escape is destructive. It is harmful to yourself and it is harmful to others. You're not helping yourself, and you're certainly not helping the others, because you're missing out on the fruit of that investment, of confronting that and seeing the Lord work through it, of trusting Him and His promises and having that confirmed. I know it's a long time on this one point, and we'll go through the other points more quickly, but it's so critical that we see this. And so this first point, again, that we looked at is do not flee from the trial, but from temptation. And the second thing that we learn, I'll just spend a little bit of time on, is we need food for the body and hope for the soul. We need food for the body and hope for the soul. We are body and soul beings. We talked about that in our question and answer time, actually, at the conference just last week. And so this passage reminds us of the interaction between both of those, I believe. And the Apostle Paul acts in wisdom as he addresses both of them, beginning at verse 33. Look at verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, body, right? Saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense, that's soul, and without food, body, having taken nothing, body. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. That's a promise that's to the soul, right? That's so important to see that. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they all were encouraged, soul, and ate some food themselves. Body, we were in all 276 persons in the ship. There are different manuscripts with 76, about 76, 270. 276 would be a huge ship. It's not. It's possible. It'd be a very large ship at that time. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So let's go through this pretty quickly. First of all, we may be stretched in both body and soul. And there can be an interaction between those two things. We need to recognize there are trying times when one aspect of our being, we're body-soul creatures, exacerbates the other. Right? You're having soul struggles. There are fears that are going through, and it can affect your appetite. It can affect your health. You have some issues with your diet, and there are hormonal issues that can affect your state of mind. There is a relationship. That doesn't mean that we can stand before God and say, God, I didn't get all the right hormones, and so I sinned against you. That's never going to excuse. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't recognize that there is an interplay. Praise God that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll be walking in resurrected bodies where body and soul will be perfectly aligned. We'll never have to worry about sin and any of that junk anymore. Praise God. But right now, you have unredeemed bodies. Bodies, right? Your bodies are wasting away. Inwardly, you're being renewed day by day. But there's an interplay, and so we're struggling with that every day. And we see that here, and he's addressing that because our soul, their soul right there is under serious distress, suspense. They don't know what's going to happen. They're in the middle of the dark, no idea what's going to happen. They're in suspense. They're in fear. They're uncertain. And the body is physically deprived. 14 days without food, your body starts to do, I've never gone 14 days without food. So I'm only saying, but your body's eating itself at that point in time, and it can affect the way you think. You're not thinking clearly. Some of you are thinking, if I don't have breakfast, I'm not thinking clearly. You know, but certainly there's a lack of clarity that can begin. Now, there can be a more clarity in fasting. If you read anything about fasting, there can be some help because you're focusing your attention. But one of the things that's happening with fasting is that you're being forced to depend upon the Lord. That hunger comes, and what are you thinking of? God, why am I doing this? Because I want to be closer to the Lord. Because I'm in need of Him. Because I want to hear from Him. I want to see Him move. I'm praying, you know, for this or that or whatever it might be. I'm dependent upon Him. We need to be reminded in the midst of all this of God's promises. Verse 34. I mean, there it is. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. Okay, that's going to help them for what's about to happen. We know they're going to be in the water swimming pretty soon, right? That's helpful, okay? And notice, for it will give you strength, and here it is. Boy, we need this. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. You are safe. You are safe. Just listen to the promise of God. Cling to the promise of God. Trust in the faithfulness of God. You will be fine. They're going to swim up onto the shore, aren't they? They're going to be safe, and we'll see that in just a moment. And brothers and sisters, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I can't help but say to you, if you're in Christ, you will make it to the celestial shore. You will make it there. It doesn't mean it'll be easy, and we'll see that as we go through this. But there's a body and soul relationship, and there's a promise of deliverance here. Though physical here, we have a spiritual promise. We don't always have, normally we don't have a physical promise, do we? We don't have a promise that we're not going to be sick, that we're not going to face difficulty. We should also recognize that we have a responsibility as we're living on this earth amidst pagans, unbelievers, that we should model faith and gratitude to this world in our trials. We should model faith and gratitude. Look at verse 35 again. And when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Remember, it's nighttime. The storm is going. They haven't eaten for 14 days. And all of a sudden, Paul's going, okay, it's time to eat. And he's breaking bread. That little bit of morsel of bread gives hope for eternity. You know, it's It's just a small little thing, but it shows a confidence. It shows a strength. It shows a fortitude. It shows a reliance. And he gives thanks in the middle of all this. What are you thanking God for? Well, he knows, because he clings to the promise of God. He knows that they're going to be safe. He knows that they're going to be okay. And Christians, so do you. You know that you will be fine no matter what man might do to you. Your soul is safe and secure. They can do what they want to this body because you're getting a new one. And so we can have that attitude. The smallest provision represents the deepest of promises. Manna for the day points to the bread of life for eternity. And we want to see these things. And we want to be that example around other people. And we should be delighted to see true encouragement in faith. It should tickle us to the bottom of our toes to see other people encouraged, to see other people acting in faith, moving towards the Lord. Even if they haven't yet trusted in Christ, they're moving in a direction. We should be hopeful. And so we look at this and we see in verse 36 through 38, then they all were encouraged and they ate some food themselves. This whole ship is now wind blowing, waves splashing on their faces, all this that's going on in the middle of the night by some, I don't know, lantern maybe, a little bit of light, and they're eating bread. They took the time to get the bread, and they're all eating this bread, and they're encouraged in the midst of all this craziness, and nothing's changed except for one man living his life before them. That's it. Depending on his God, who is real. What a blessed thing to see. Again, the numbers, 76, 276, I don't know. I didn't look into that number. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. And this is another picture of faith. Yep, no more food. We're making it. We're making it. We're trusting in him. We're trusting in him. I love this. And so isn't it amazing as we look at this, and so often we're in overwhelming circumstances and there's a temptation to seek escape instead of enjoying, trusting in God and encountering a peace that is otherworldly, that the world does not have in the midst of it, and then standing out as lights, as beacons, as they see us dealing with that issue. And so they lived out hope in their deliverance to some degree, and it's amazing to me that it's not the captain, nor is it the centurion who takes charge here. It is the Apostle Paul who becomes the de facto leader. And I'll just read to you a passage that reminds us of the kind of thing that's going on and why that is occurring in Psalm 119, beginning at 97. Listen to these words. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Paul's not a sailor, but he is someone who trusts in the Lord his God as the omniscient one, not in his own knowledge, but in God's. And so that brings us to point three. Trust in God's faithfulness by determining to act. Trust in God's faithfulness by determining to act. True faith is seen not only in one's state of mind, but in their actions. It's time to act on your faith. It is time. It's time for them to act on their faith. Beginning at verse 39, listen. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach. The land was Malta. If you look on that map, right under Sicily, that's where they're going to be. It tells us in verse 1 of chapter 28 where they were. They did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. And so they cast off the anchors and they left them in the sea. At the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, they would use them as paddles, most likely, and then hoisting the foresail in the middle of a storm, yeah, to the wind, they made for the beach. So there's something to be said here for acting on God's promises. Land is in sight. They do everything they need to get the ship ready. They lighten it by casting off the anchors. That takes them up in the water, less likely to run aground. Okay, that's the idea. That's what they're doing. Everything they can. And they put the sails on, and they're going. And that's somewhat contrary to what they would normally do. Because they know as they get nearer to land, they could easily hit something on the way. But Paul has made them a promise, hasn't he? He said, not one hair of your head is going to perish. Not one. You're going to be fine. And so they act as if they're going to be fine. They put up the main sail and they go faster and they're paddling towards shore. That's the picture that we have. Knowing that anything in front of them could cause disaster. They wouldn't have time to slow down if there's a reef, if there are rocks. Spoiler alert. And so they go ahead. It's a final push. They're all in. I love it. But we also recognize that following God's promises isn't always smooth sailing. We think everything's going to be just smooth as we trust God's promises. This is going to be great. I'm trusting Him. And then look at verse 41. Verse 41. But striking a reef, oh boy. Some of your versions might say rocks. They ran the vessel aground. The bow, the front end, stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape, but the centurion wishing to save Paul kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. Let me just stop there. There they are. That's not part of the plan. They probably weren't thinking, okay, we're going to run aground on the shore, but first we're going to die on a reef, because that's what it would feel like to them. And they easily could have died. It's only the preservation of God. This is how people die. They get trapped underneath. The number of them can't swim. They get thrown overboard. They get smashed up in the rocks. And even as they jump out, they get smashed against the rocks. They wedged in between them or parts of the ship. This is all God's grace, sovereignly protecting. And not only is He sovereignly protecting them outside of the ship, He's sovereignly protecting the prisoners from probably protocol for how they would deal with the prisoners as Romans. They would kill them rather than lose them. Because those Roman prisoners are responsible, and there are heavy consequences if they don't bring the prisoners they were called to bring. Especially upon the centurion, but also on the guard. So they were just probably getting ready to do what they would normally do, kill all the prisoners. And as I look at that, I see God's grace upon His people often benefits those that are near them. Don't you see that? All this centurion is doing is wanting to protect Paul. He sees the value. He sees the credibility. He sees Paul as an asset. And so what does he do? He spares all of them, probably putting his job on the line, because if any escaped, he would be the one ultimately responsible. He would have accountability. And so those other prisoners benefited because of Paul and his trust in the Lord. Don't you want to be that person? But because of the fruit of your life, the grace that's upon you, others are benefited, whether coming to salvation, they're rescued somehow, some way, or helped in some situation, a brother or sister encouraged because of something they see in you. Don't you want to be that for other people? And we see it here. We should desire God's goodness to flow from us to others. Finally, verse 44, we can rely on God's faithfulness. Verse 44, the rest on the planks are, and so swimmers swim, the rest of them are holding on to a plank, a piece of the ship, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. We can depend on God's faithfulness. We can rest in Him. What a blessed thing. Deliverance was granted, and as always, it's undeserved, isn't it? No one deserved it. No one deserved it. God had a plan for Paul. It's not because Paul had accomplished something in his own, life that deserved it. No, he didn't. He deserved wrath like every single other person. He'd been shown grace. So Christians, no matter what trials, opposition, and what life generally brings to you, you're going to make it to the celestial shore. And what a blessed reminder this is. Can you just please do for me, by way of application, this? For yourself, for your family, for the church, focus in on just one trial that you are facing, one difficulty that you are facing or will face. Just focus in. Just make this passage real. Look at it and start making application. Write it down on a piece of paper. Put it in front of you. And can you consider circumstances that don't even rise to the level of life or death? They're just difficulties, a trial that you might be prone to escape. You know what? There's someone that I know where there's a little friction between us, and I that's hard, and I've just kind of been avoiding it, and I really need to work on that. Or I have an issue at work, and I need to deal with this, or I haven't talked to this child, or I have a not so great relationship with a sibling, and I've been avoiding it or acting wrongly, or someone I haven't asked forgiveness from. Would you just think about what that might be and what it looks like for you to stand rather than to escape, rather than to flee, rather than to hide, rather than to cower? Would you just think about what that looks like and what the Word of God calls you to do? Be reconciled. In the body of Christ, we shouldn't have relationships that are severed unless we're following biblical means of dealing with that. Right? We shouldn't. There's countless applications for you today in this passage. And what a backdrop. What a backdrop. We're going to wait for the song until afterwards, if that's okay with the worship team. But what a backdrop. We have the Lord's Supper today, that we might see and remember His travail. Remember the trial that He faced. Death, yes. Pain, suffering, mockery, those spitting upon His face, beating Him, flogging Him, going to a cruel cross. But worse than any of that, enduring the wrath of His own Father, enduring the judgment that you and I deserve for us. You want to see what it looks like to love? You want to see what it looks like not to escape? You want to see what it looks like to stand? And we see our Savior, and we praise our God that He died in the place of sinners. He was raised on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is coming again. And now He lives to ever intercede for you. We have a great, merciful high priest who is not unable to sympathize with your weaknesses, but has been tempted in every way, just as we have, yet without sin. He has been tempted far more than any single person here has he been tempted, because no one has gone to that point. No one. But He has for us. And so we look to Him. And those of you who are not yet in Christ, trust in Him alone for salvation. Run to Him. Don't escape any longer. Run to Him and confess your sin and turn from your sin and cling to Christ. When He broke the bread, I don't think that was meant to take us to the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's what that was about. I think He's giving thanks. But I do know He is the author of 1 Corinthians 11. And I do know that was a relatively early letter. Whether He had already written it or not, very possible He had already written 1 Corinthians. Whatever the case is, I know from His mouth, He spoke the words of the Lord, didn't He? And on the night that He was betrayed, He took bread. And after giving thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me." And then Paul speaks after that. Those are the words of the Lord. Then Paul speaks, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, as we are today, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so what a fitting opportunity for us to receive the Lord's Supper. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the men to come forward. And we're going to give a couple of instructions, and then we're going to receive the Lord's Supper with not a lot of introduction, but I just gave you some introduction. But let me pray for you, and then the men will come forward, and we'll begin the process of observing the Lord's Supper. Father, thank You for Your word. It is indeed truth. It is authoritative. It is our life and breath. We have no hope apart from the revelation that we have found in Your word. We know that it is sufficient for life and godliness. And we know that it's infallible. It's without error. And so we thank you for your word. And as we come to this time, Lord, would you please impress upon our hearts the work and the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.